If you're not used to it already, get used to it. Turn in your Bible to the Gospel of John, the only non-synoptic gospel. John does a little of his non-synoptic thing in today's text. He interprets a little. I told you before that that's what makes, at least one of the things that makes John different. Well, in this passage today, in John chapter 2, we look at the first official bona fide miracle from Jesus, and it's quite amazing, actually, but not in the way that you think. In fact, I could say that to you, that miracles are not for our amazement or amusement. That people really get off course on what miracles are for and the purpose of miracles in the Bible. And this is a great way to start learning not just about Jesus' ability to perform miracles, but also the purpose of miracles and how the Bible doesn't do what we would do if we were writing the Bible. The Bible does things the way God intended, and there's some real clarity if we'll see it, if we'll learn correctly from the scripture here. Miracles always, and there's only been three seasons of miracles in the Bible. That might surprise you to find out. You don't see a lot of miracles in the Bible. You think you do, but you really don't. It's just because the Gospels are so big and the sections of the book of Acts where the testimony of Christ's resurrection is being fortified by miracles. That seems like a lot of the Bible, but if you read 1 Chronicles or 2 Chronicles or the Old Testament narratives or even the Old Testament prophecies, you just don't see a lot of miracles. They were only ever happening at certain points in history, and they always had a purpose, and that purpose was to validate a message or a messenger. So God would say something either through a prophet or through a son, and then the miracle would validate the statements. It would mean that you listen to the person that's saying the statement. So if a prophet were to say, this is going to happen, and then it happened, you should be listening to the prophet, not paying attention to the thing that happened. So miracles are never about miracles. Miracles are always about the message, or in this case, the messenger, Jesus. They are not so that you can learn that God will perform a miracle for you. If you hear that, that's poor theology. That's never been the case. It wasn't the case in the first century. It's not even the case in the book of Acts, that miracles are for the people receiving the benefit of the miracles. Never been the case. Miracles are not to show that you are awesome so that you get to see a miracle. Miracles are to show that Jesus is awesome because he can perform miracles. Jesus is the center of the miracle. He is the point. The character who performs the miracle and his message is the point. Now, later, we're going to talk about the miracle itself and the actual physical things that happen, and I'm going to talk about wine. Maybe this is the thing you've been looking for all this time. What is Sloan going to say about wine? I'm probably not going to satisfy you, but I am going to give some thoughts on wine later. I'll just tell you sort of at the outset by way of introduction on that subject, the subject of what wine is and what's happening in the text and standards and practices of the day and those kind of things. When you read about symbols in the Old Testament, I don't mean symbols as in things that are symbolic. I mean the things that make music, symbols. Those do not mean Zildjian symbols on rock and roll drum kits, okay? The symbols of the Old Testament were about this big. They were usually like clapper, castanet type things. When you read about stringed instruments in the Old Testament and in the first century, that does not mean an electric guitar, a Les Paul into a Marshall amp played really loud. That's not what that means. Even clapping in the Old Testament is not what we think it means in the way we see performances and respond to performances. I'm saying all of that to you to say wine in the first century and before is not the same thing it is today. We interpret the Bible grammatically and historically, which means we interpret it according to its grammar and language and its history, not our history. So I'm probably going to disappoint some total abstentionists. I am a total abstentionist, meaning I don't believe alcohol is probably ever appropriate. But I don't think that's my thing to tell you. That's just my conscience for me. And I think it's one of those things where you obey your conscience. But I'm going to surprise you if you agree with me on that idea that there is no alcohol content in wine. I don't agree with that. I think there is alcohol content in wine. Now the question is, what do we do with it? So I'm telling you, I'm probably not going to help you on whatever your case and the case you want to make for the subject of wine. I'm probably not going to be your best helper because I kind of sit on the fence on the thing. But we are going to talk a little bit about that when we get there. I'm more telling you now so that I hope you don't miss the point of the miracle being recorded. The point of the miracle being recorded isn't the wine. The point of the miracle being recorded is that Jesus has power over creation. And as he's being introduced into his earthly ministry, even his miracles are humble. and subtle. And that's the point of the text. The point of the text is he's on the scene now. He will say in this text, his time has not yet come, and then he'll do a miracle. And we need to know what that means. We need to understand it. And I don't want us to get caught up in the weeds. I'm only commenting just so that you know I feel responsible to comment when we get to that subject. So let's dig in. This is more of a than many of what we've the texts we've seen so far up to this point, and then many that will come later. This is a really clear sort of garden variety narrative, meaning it's just history here. There's not a lot of, John does a little interpreting and there's some commentary and things that happen there, but for the most part, John is just telling us what happened this day. And we're going to look in on this day, we're going to look in on this event to the best of our ability with our grammatical, historical understanding, to not abuse with our imagination things that aren't there and make things up to try to fill in the in between the lines. We have to be careful. God gave us the lines, he didn't give us the spaces. I'm telling you that so he's not telling us. Who remembers Mad Libs when you were a kid? You know, fill in the adjective and the noun and all that. God didn't do that with his word. We don't fill in any blanks. We do our best to understand what the ink says and interpret as far as we're allowed to with the ink, and then apply the way we can what we're supposed to learn. And today's application is Jesus is awesome, and we should believe in him. That's what we're supposed to take from this text. Let's pray. Father, thank you for passages like this. Well, we thank you for scripture, but passages like this where they really, if we see it, I do believe that your spirit, when he authored these words, it helps us stay grounded even in a miracle passage. Even a miracle passage is concrete and real and tells us what Jesus is really like and what he really did. Those are helpful things so that we don't get too mystical or overly spiritual, think of things as symbolic that are not symbolic and abuse your word and miss what's there. Father, we think we're smart, and then we find out that the smart thing is just to listen to your word. So would you teach us from this portion of John today, help us know the Savior better because of it, and help us not only believe in him, but as we said in the beginning of this series, share the truth of the Savior with the watching world that they might see him too and believe. In Jesus' name, amen. You're in John chapter 2, and we are talking about the miracle at Cana. And you'll notice I made a promise to you that I would not make a promise to you about time markers. So even though this text starts with on the third day, you can see if you just go back into chapter 1 that this third day is in, with respect to when Jesus first comes on the scene in his baptism. And then the leaders come from Jerusalem to see what's going on with John the Baptist and what he's doing out there. So these things that happen in sequential days. That day, then you have the day of the disciples, the two disciples who were disciples of John following Jesus. And so this is the main point here is we don't actually know when these days were according to John. There might be a better, clearer record in the other three Gospels, but the point here is that it's happening fast. That's the takeaway for us, is that the narrative is rolling, that the story of Jesus on earth and his earthly ministry and what he did on earth is happening, and it's happening fast, like one day after another. So there isn't a lot of time lapse in between there. So that's important for us to remember so that we're seeing that when God in his plan intended to show his son in the fullness of time, he's showing him. Jesus is on the scene and at work. So look at it with me in verse 1 of chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." This is the part where most teachers, and good teachers too, by the way, I'm not being critical of it. I'm being somewhat critical, but not of their teaching. This is the part where the scholarship and the commentaries and the weights and measures people and the practice people and the geographical people and all those people start saying what isn't in the text. In other words, the wedding is probably a formal wedding, and Mary was probably on staff as a wedding helper. And then we'll get to the various people involved in the text. And people read a lot in between the lines. And by the way, they might be right, and I'm going to speculate a little bit too, but let's not miss what is clear. First of all, he's in northern Israel. He's in the Galilee area, the region of Galilee. That's important because he lives in Nazareth, or did. He was raised in Nazareth. So this is close, about 4 miles away from Nazareth. You'll see at the end of our text today, he goes to Capernaum, and that's 20 miles away. So even though those are close together for us in driving distance, these are, you know, walking distance level areas, they're still slow. It takes you a good amount of time to walk that amount of distance. And so Cana is right outside of Nazareth. I remember driving through Cana when I was in Israel. I remember just the area, the northern Israel area. And just real quick, just to give you a scope of how big the Galilee region is, this area. The Sea of Galilee, you could fit two or three of them in Lake Tahoe. Okay, all of Israel would fit in Lake Michigan. The whole country of Israel would fit in Lake Michigan. So I'm saying that to you so that when you see it's in the region of Galilee or the Sea of Galilee and these things for scope, I'm just trying to tell you at its most narrow point, Israel is something like only 40 miles wide, the whole country. So I'm just trying to give you some sort of geographical scope, 4 miles or so from home. It could be that they were a late invite. I don't know. I noticed they're getting there later, right? They're out of wine, whatever that means. It could be that somehow the family of Jesus, of Joseph, of Mary, that family knows these people and were a part of their wedding. It could be that Mary was functioning in kind of an official capacity. Or the most likely thing is this is just how Israel was. Everybody helped with everything. That was community. That's the way you did stuff. And Mary was there helping at some point, some way. Because she's going to tell servants what to do in a bit, which gives sort of the impression that she has some clout there, some say-so. Now, she says they're out of wine. She says that. Mary's the one who tells him, when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Again, we can only speculate as to what her intent was. We don't know what her intent was. I've even heard people say that Jesus might have done this before this time, and she saw it and expected him to do something now. I've heard people say that Mary was an Old Testament scholar and knew the texts of Amos and Joel that talked about the new covenant and new wine, right? These promises that would come. And maybe this wine thing is time for Jesus to bring in his kingdom and for the fulfillment of all things to happen, the establishment of the kingdom on earth. There's people that say that that might be what's behind Mary's thoughts. Here, I'm going to tell you what I know about it. Nothing. I don't know what Mary was thinking. And I don't want to speculate too much. I do know that her response when Jesus talks seems to be a response of faith. I'm happy about that. I'm pretty confident that I can say that. I don't feel compelled that based on Jesus' response that she had seen miracles before. And the fact that John will tell us in a moment this is the beginning of miracles, I think means that she just expected Jesus to do something. You're here. You're the one. You're the rabbi. You're the intelligent one. Maybe you have something to say or do here. But Jesus' response seems to give indication that Mary was expecting something, maybe something significant, something special, because he says, my hour has not come yet. So his response, whatever she understands, his response is telling. So here we are at a wedding, and very typical at a wedding for there to be wine, and we'll talk about again the wine later, and people arriving at the wedding now to where there's no wine, which would have been, if you didn't know culturally, an absolute insult if you didn't have enough provision for people who came to a wedding. If you were invited to a wedding, you were supposed to be taken care of at that wedding, right? You were a part of the festivities. You were the meals and the procession and everything that was supposed to happen. Everybody invited is part of it. There weren't second-class guests. So it would have been, maybe that is what's going on with Mary. We don't know that either. Maybe she's just upset. Oh, my son's here and his people are here and they don't have any wine, and maybe she's hurt by that and anxious about that. That could be a simple explanation. I don't have anything to feed you, or I don't have anything for you. Maybe that's what's going on. But whatever it is, we see the scenario. This is the occasion. This is what's happening. Weddings are big deals in Israel in the first century. They're not like they are in our culture. Our culture now, weddings in our culture have become a separate thing than the overall culture. And Israel, they're a part of the culture. They were ingrained. This was a big deal if God was putting two people together and they were going to start their family in the Lord and be a part of the nation, be a part of the religion. Big deal. And you can see the significance of those things later when, for example, the blind man, when we get into chapter 8 and 9, when the blind man gets his family is afraid to even say out loud that he was healed because they didn't want to get excommunicated from the leadership and from people. So it's serious business here. This isn't just a cultural party type thing. This is a significant thing. I mean, it isn't just a party. It's a cultural thing. Now, verse 4, look at it with me. Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Really interesting exchange. And again, there's a thousand ways you can try to interpret this, but we need to, as concretely as we can, stay connected to the text. First of all, when she says, we're out of wine, we have no wine, they have no wine, to her son, She's saying it to her son for whatever reason. Maybe she expected him to do something. Maybe she's just saying, hey, I'm sorry, there's no wine for you here. I feel, you know, embarrassed that we don't have any and we don't have anything to serve you. But whatever she says, Jesus says, what does your concern have to do with me? And he says that after this interesting thing, he says, woman. Now, if you're insulted by that, that just means you don't understand the culture. It wasn't an insult. It was actually a statement of respect and reverence. It might have to do with the fact that he's a grown man now and he's not going to call her mother. That might be what it has to do with. Or it is just the cultural norm at the time. She was an older woman and he's respecting her. Remember, Jesus is now at this stage roughly 30 years old. So how old would mom be, right? So this is a full-grown, respected woman in the community. And so this is not an insult when Jesus says woman. It is not. It is not tearing her down. It is not to minimize her. That is not what's happening at all. So he calls her woman and he says, what does your concern have to do with me? Interesting statement. Interesting comment from Jesus there where he says, what does it have to do with me? Is Jesus saying it does not have anything to do with me? Is that what he's saying? Or is he saying, you might think it has something to do with me, but it doesn't have to do with me what you think it has to do with me? Is it he thinks she's saying something like, okay, this is it, son, do it. Do the thing. Now you say, who would do such a thing to Jesus? They all do it. His whole story is his disciples and the people close to him doing that. Remember after his resurrection, is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom? Right? When Jesus says this phrase, my hour has not yet come, it almost always refers to the final consummation of all things on the Lord's day, the final day. So when he says that, it might be that that's what he's telling her. So he's being respectful and he's also saying to her, maybe you thought one thing about me being here, but I'm telling you the thing and the reason I'm here, it's not time for that yet. And you see that too in the other gospels. You see the demons sometimes confused, like, okay, Jesus is on the scene. Does that mean this is the time where you're going to, we know who you are, right? And he has to tell the demons, you be quiet. Or how many times does Jesus tell people over and over again after they've seen an amazing thing, keep this quiet, don't tell people about it? Because he has a timing, God has a timing that is not our timing. That's probably what's happening with Mary. She's expecting something at a certain time, and Jesus is saying, it's not that time for the thing you're expecting yet. That's my guess. It could be that he's doing what he does with other people. You know, when Jesus asks questions like, Peter, do you love me? You don't think Jesus knew Peter's heart? Or the woman with the issue of blood, when she touched his garment, and he says, who touched me? You don't think Jesus knew who touched her? These are times where Jesus will ask a question for the purpose of teaching the person he's asking, for the purpose of them doing some self-examination. Maybe he's doing that with Mary. Mary, what does this have to do with me? And maybe her answer is the answer to that question. Do you ever think of that? That when he says, you just said they're out of wine, what does that have to do with me? It's not my time yet. And then what's her very next thing she says? She doesn't complain. She doesn't expound. She doesn't push him in any way. She doesn't. She just turns to the other servants and says, do whatever he tells you to do. That's why I think this is an act of faith. I think it's very beautiful what she does there. One thing we know is that first of all, as people who believe in the sovereignty of God, we know that everything is planned and purposed by God, even the difficult things, right? We know that. Jesus, though, specifically, is on a specific timetable because he's on a specific mission. Jesus is here to fulfill the messianic promises of God. God had promised all the way back in the garden that there would be this one, this prophet of Deuteronomy 18, this high priest that we hear about, this suffering servant, this king of kings, the one who would sit on David's throne forever. These are millennia old promises here that are now at this point in history. There's no more significant point where eternity touches time than Jesus Christ being on earth, both in his birth and then in his life and ministry, and then eventually his death and resurrection. So as you enter into this text, you're not just reading the newspaper here. You're not reading normal things. So we don't want to go too far and think we're reading fantastical things that are supposed to be for our entertainment or to scintillate us. But we don't want to go the other way and say, yeah, we're just reading a historical narrative like we are when we read the genealogies of, you know, Genesis chapter 5 or whatever. Something very special is happening. And when Jesus says, my hour has not yet come, man, think of the Syrophoenician woman. Think of the times he does this with people, where they do something and he presses them just a little bit, doesn't give them what they want. I always like that, by the way. I've always loved when Jesus, I'm going to say it in a more rude way. I don't mean it to be rude, and I don't think Jesus is rude when he does it. But I always kind of like that Jesus does, I'm the one in control here. When people try to make him answer questions, let me ask you some questions. Whose face is on the coin? Jesus just always does that. Jesus is never rattled. He's never knocked off, caught off guard. He's always strong. And his mom is now saying, hey, they don't have any wine here. Yeah? Jesus is just always calm and strong, and I like it. Maybe because I'm not always like that. Now, verse 6, let's look at the actual miracle itself. And there's a lot of details here that I would love to just explore and dig into, but I don't want to read into Scripture. I don't want to say too much. I don't want to say things that aren't there. So I'll do the best I can. Look at verse 6 with me. Now, there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. Again, so much speculation. We could ask, there's 20 things that could be happening in the, just in the exchange in terms of history and manners and customs and what's happening. Why water pots? Why not earthen vessels? Because they would have definitely have had earthen vessels. In fact, we know this already, that whatever the wine was in before is now empty. Have you ever thought of that? They're out of wine. That means their current wine containers were empty. Why didn't Jesus have them fill those up? Again, do you want to know what the answer to that is? Me too. I don't know the answer to it. It's interesting. He picks water pots. Why not clay vessels? Why not the handier things to put liquid in? It says according to the purification of the Jews, but is that the purpose of the water of the stone water pots? Or is that just a statement that they are the stone water pots that are used in the purification processes? So these stone water pots, first of all, they would be more sanitary than earthenware, than jars of clay or something else. They would be more sanitary. And it's very likely that these stone water pots here that are mentioned were used for ceremonial hand washing and things like that. That's the idea of the purification of the Jews. So the water that would be in them would be, I don't want to say it in a religious way, but something like what the way people revere holy water in the Catholic Church. It would be more proper, more religious, more significant to use those, even just to store water. We don't have wine in them yet at this point. Just the idea, though, is that to use those instead of something else, there could be something Jesus is doing about the elevation of what he's about to do, meaning spiritually significant. It could just be that he wanted to make sure that there would be no confusion, that that maybe we weren't really out of wine, right? Maybe somebody would say that, because that's how people are. Skeptics are like that, that if he had the old wine containers and then just refilled them or had them filled with water and changed that to wine, that someone might say, okay, that was just a trick. That was not a miracle. But the fact that he picked these stone vessels that were clear and only used for water and didn't have wine stains in them, had no evidence of water in them, I think the significance is he's saying, this is about to be a real miracle and nobody's going to question it. There's not going to be any doubt what's happening here. I want to say another thing about these clay pots. I'll tell you about my mentor for a second. Pastor Heinrich did something years and years ago, and I never forgot it. And I always, I dread the day I have to do it, but I trust I'll have the courage to do it like he did. But one time somebody got up and were preaching about these water pots, and these 6 water pots represent the stone heart of man, that by itself is empty and incapable of any spiritual good. And then once Jesus touches the heart of stone, he can turn it into something special, like wine, and change the new person, give the person a new spirit. And he went on and on about this analogy of the water pots being pictures and analogous or allegorical of somebody. And he got up after the preacher in the same day at the same time and said, with all due respect to our brother, that's not what that text means. He did it after the person's sermon. And when I was a young up-and-coming wannabe preacher, I wasn't a pastor yet, I was just a church member, in my heart, this is what I did. Yes! That's somebody that respects the word, that won't let the word be abused. So I'm telling you right now, they're just stone pots. And it's just water. And then when it's done, it will just be wine. Not a mirror, not a magical thing, not a potion. If you had a drop of that wine now, it wouldn't cure something. It's not a picture of humans or anything like that. Mom said there's no wine. He said fill the stone pots with water. That's what's happening. Read the text for what it says. Don't speculate. God gave us every jot and tittle of Scripture, and it will be fulfilled. And he didn't tell us to fill in any jots or tittles of our own thoughts. So it is no less miraculous if there is no analogy associated with it, okay? It is still a full-fledged, bona fide, messianic-proving miracle. But they're there, and they fill them up to the brim, it says. I think that point, the point there, again, all these things, I think John is doing some John stuff here, where John is making sure that the reader, so that they know, hey, if, before you say it was in old wineskins, it was in stone pots. Before you say, yeah, but maybe it wasn't filled up to the top, so we couldn't see that it was water. No, it was filled to the top. You can just see John doing the preacher thing, the apologist thing, the evangelist thing. Time out. You're going to try, I'm about to tell you a story, and you're going to try to say it wasn't a bona fide miracle. Listen, it was a bona fide miracle. We were there. We saw it. We saw the water. We heard him talk. We saw what his mom was doing. And again, there is some technical things there that the mother told them to do what he said. He gave the instruction and then they just did it. I love that last line there in verse 8. And they took it. They just did it. They did what he said. Now, again, I don't want to over-spiritualize it, but I do like that somebody in the Bible is just doing what Jesus says. I think we can all learn a little bit from that. If Jesus says to do something, just go do it. Don't question, don't negotiate. And it also could be showing that Mary had some, like I said earlier, this is good evidence that Mary had some say-so there, even though there is a wedding feast master. We're going to learn about that guy in a second. So there is a wedding planner, somebody in charge, somebody making sure everything gets taken care of. And again, in a moment, when he talks, when we get to that point, when he talks, there's going to be some question about how the tone of voice with which he said what he said. But I have to think that he's on edge here. I have to think that the wedding planner is on edge because there's not enough wine. People are still showing up to the celebration. But it is important to see that, again, the clear text by itself, this is something you hear it. It's called in entertainment, creative license, right? It's something that drives me crazy about movies associated with the Bible. They always add things. Doesn't that drive you crazy? Like the Bible itself isn't awesome enough. You have to add something and CGI things and extra dialogue and love stories that aren't where love stories are and battles where there aren't. Just they have to amplify it. And I wonder if that isn't why when we moderns who are used to the entertainment world we live in enter into the text, why we don't try to see it as more exciting than it is, because we've kind of been on that fast food diet of entertainment and the way we think literature and art should go. And so we want it louder and faster and all that, so that when Jesus just says, fill up the water pots, like, is there more there? No, that's enough. It's enough. It's enough. Turn off your phone and your TV and you'll see that these things are amazing. They're not dull or small. Another thing, really, to me, this I'm about to tell you something that, to me personally, is significant here. And I might be saying too much. First of all, I have a note here. I'm going to just tell you the things I'll put in my notes that I think are clever when I put them in my notes, and then I don't share them with you. I'm going to just let you behind the scenes a little bit, how the sausage is made, as it were. I have a note in my, that I had, a thought that I had, and I put it in my notes, that is the kind of thing that if another preacher did it, it would bother me. So I'm going to confess to you that I had that kind of a thought that would bother me, and it does bother me, but I'm going to tell you, is that Mary does what Jesus' father does. This is my son, listen to him. And I don't know that there's significance to that, but it did hit me that, oh, Mary is smart like the Father in heaven. This is my son, listen to him. So there's me being clever. Take that with a grain of salt. Don't go put that on a t-shirt or on a thing to put on your mantle or something like that, okay? Definitely, Roman Catholics, don't let any of them hear that I said that, because they would use that for the veneration of Mary. But it is interesting that Mary is showing faith in her son. But we get to this point now. This thing I'm about to tell you is me talking, but I do believe there's something to it. So this is Pastor Johnny talking, not the Bible. Did you notice that the Bible doesn't actually have any sentences that says Jesus turned the water to wine? Did you notice that? Have you ever thought of that? That it doesn't say that. Those are the kind of things that keep me up at night when I'm studying scripture. Those are the kind of things that keep me always intrigued in scripture. Things like the fact that Thomas never touches the holes in Jesus' hands. The Bible doesn't say he does. He might have, but it doesn't say he does. Okay? Those are the kind of things that make me think through things. The fact that the Bible doesn't actually say in this text, he changed the water into wine. It doesn't say those words. Now, one thing that is true and important for you to know literarily outside of Scripture is that there are known things that you can do in writing and in presentation that this is known in rhetoric, it's known in logic, it can be known in actual fiction writing, that there are things you can do that make your words that you're recording or writing or presenting, fictional or non-fictional, ring true. And one of the things, they teach this even in the legal, there's a famous author named Simon Greenleaf. He wrote a famous book called The Testimony of the Evangelists, where he was the law professor at Harvard, who literally wrote the treatise on legal evidence. And his students challenged him to put his rigorous, legalistic approach to studying evidence to study the New Testament. And then he became a Christian because of that. And one of the things he says in his studies, and one of the things he presents in that material, is that when someone is telling the truth, they will almost always just tell the truth. But when people are lying, they are trying to make their lie sound like the truth. So they'll say, seriously, no, really, I promise, I mean it. They'll do something to fortify the truth. Even criminal investigators know this. If you ask somebody, did you murder your wife? Oh, I could never murder. I'm not the type of person. The detective already knows something's up. Because an innocent person would say, no, I did not do it. You need to go find the person that did, right? So when somebody's telling the truth, they don't butter up the truth to make it seem more truthy. And that little thing there, that little detail jumps out at me. Just me talking to you now. When I was a new Christian and for the first time studying and looking into the book of Mark, I was just blown away by it. I always tell this story. I was sitting in the parking lot at Circuit City for some reason. Maybe I was going to have them look at something or I was going to buy something. And I just remember it took me forever to get out of the car and go in the store because I just didn't want to put the book of Mark down. I was reading the book of Mark and I was just amazed by it. I thought, does it really say that? And I open it up, kind of like Pastor on his tractor. I'm like, man, that's amazing. Just look at Jesus doing Jesus stuff. He's so cool. He's so awesome. Like, how do people not want to follow him just because he's awesome? Let alone that they should bend the knee to him. And these are the kind of things where it just says so subtly, I'm making it a big deal. The text doesn't. The text just says it or doesn't say it. Put the water in the pots. Take it to the master of the feast. And you don't have any conversation here. Nobody's saying, wait, what's going to happen? What's going on? What do you mean? Why are we doing that? No, really, it's going to be something great, I promise. None of that. Just narrative. Just plain story like you would tell me about going to the restaurant on Friday or whatever. We went and had dinner and had a burger. It was really good. Right? Just a story. It's beautiful. And instead of us being disappointed by that because there isn't more pomp and circumstance and flashing lights and CGI and Marvel heroes, this is what truth looks like. And it's awesome. And it's powerful. Even though it's simple. No showboating by Jesus. The only evidence that we will know other than John telling us, even the people there won't really know until they start drinking the wine. Right? He doesn't make a show. He doesn't say, see what I did like a magician does. One of those things. Look at what I did to the water. None of that. Just go fill those six pots with water. They filled them to the brim. They take them to the master. Now let's look at the master's reaction. The master of the feast, that is. Jesus is the master. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine. Did you see it? That's past tense. Did you see it? It was made wine already before he got it. There's no active verb that says, and Jesus turned it into wine. It doesn't say that. It was made wine already when he drank and did not know where it came from. But the servants who had drawn the water knew. This has got to be amazing for them, for the observers, right? They're there. He's drinking wine right now. We filled those with water. That's got to be a mind blow for them. The master of the feast called the bridegroom, called the guy whose wedding this is, the one getting married that day. And he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. Again, some people say this might be like tone of voice here. We don't know. Let me give you two options. They're the two I think of. There might be more. The one option is, I said before, it's a shame if you don't have enough and you don't plan well. You get thought of as a poor planner, as a poor steward, if you didn't plan this right. So like I said about Mary's uptightness before, about there being no wine for the late arriving guests, this wedding master, the planner, probably had that and then some if there was anxiety associated with not being prepared. So maybe this is him saying, I wouldn't have looked like a fool if I knew there was more wine. I'm out here scrambling. I'm trying to do a good job, and you're making me look. So he might have had that tone of voice, right? An intense tone of voice where he's on the hook for there being no wine, and now there's good wine. Where was this wine all along? What are you doing? Right? So there could have been that. Or it could be the other way. This is the way I hope it is. Like, you're holding out on us, man. Like, it was fun. Like, he's excited. Like, what are you doing? What are you doing, man? You're holding out on us? You have the good stuff? You're holding the good stuff till last, you know? So he might have had a smile on his face. I don't know. Whatever it is, he is shocked, and he's responding this way. And it is, again, another nonfiction thing, because it doesn't end with him saying, oh, what amazing thing has happened here. He's incredulous over what's happened. He doesn't know how it happened. There's not even an explanation once it's happened. It just says they knew. They didn't say anything to him. They just let him find out. And then he's telling the bridegroom. Now, no doubt you'll see in a moment that the disciples believe and people respond. But it is pretty amazing the way the story unfolds. Again, the ring of truth in it. Forgive me as a former evidentialist who has to say that I love when the Bible rings true. But that's when I was an atheist, I used to think that the Bible was false. I used to think it was fake. I used to think it was fiction. But fiction doesn't do these kind of things. Fiction puts it on display. Fiction says, and everybody was blown away and everybody believed and all that. That's what happens in fiction books. And they lived happily ever after, right? We know that's fiction. But that's not what happens here. It's stated so matter-of-factly. Now a word or two about wine. Again, whatever your view of wine right now before I talk about wine, just make sure it's biblical. That's all I care about. I don't care that you agree with me what I'm about to say. I don't need you to agree with me. I'm not asking for agreement. I promise you I'm not. I'm just trying to do my diligence as a teacher of the word. I'm not trying to get anybody to believe what I'm saying. I'm going to give what I think is the correct historical understanding of what's about to, what just took place there, and what the wine is and how it works and what it's for and how it's used. But that doesn't mean I am now saying, I'm not going to go here from descriptive to prescriptive. Do you understand? Would you please hear that? If you get mad at me after today because of what I say about wine, I'm going to just tell you, it's your fault. Because I'm not telling you to believe what I believe. I'm going to explain to the best of my ability what I think is happening here. And the reason I think that's important, and I'm compelled to do it, and I'm compelled to even now preface my comments, is because these are the kind of things that people fight over, but I don't usually see people fighting with biblical content. People are almost always fighting over the subject of wine and alcohol over personal preference and experience. It's almost never, this is the reason from Scripture why I feel free to do a thing. This is the reason from Scripture why I don't feel free to do a thing. So I'm just essentially asking that of you. Whatever your opinion, be ready to present a biblical argument for it. I love the doctrine of election. I should be able to present a doctrine of election. The doctrine of hell, I don't love, but it's real. Eternal condemnation. Do you believe that? Are you able to defend that doctrine from Scripture? Well, this is something that's taught in Scripture, so you should be able to defend it. And I'm not asking you to go with my defense. I'm asking you to have your own. If you adopt mine, that's fine, but adopt it because you believe it, not because PJ says it. So I'm going to just say it out front. I already said it once already. I'll say it again. I am, personally, in conviction, a total abstentionist. I don't drink alcohol. I will never drink alcohol. I tell people in private, I'm actually afraid to be an alcoholic. Did you know that? I drank alcohol one time when I was 12 years old. That's a true story. I was 12 years old. I drank alcohol, a lot of it. And that was the last time. And I wasn't a Christian. And I wasn't a Christian until I was 20-something. So that it wasn't me being a Christian that made me not want to do it. It was me watching it destroy my family. So many of my family members were given to it. And it just destroyed my family. So practically, I hated it. I hated drugs and alcohol because it was destroying the people I loved. And the people who were supposed to be taking care of me and weren't. So I had a personal vendetta against alcohol when I came into the faith. I'm telling you all that so you know my biases. I'm not hiding anything from you. If I tell you this honestly, then you won't be able to later say, well, you only think that because... No, I'm telling you I think those things because of that. I'm telling you. Don't act like I've tried to hide it. Now, that doesn't mean, though, that when I enter Scripture, I don't need correction. It also doesn't mean, and this is the important part on a subject like alcohol or wine, that we don't take what we think is best, what we love the best, what we want the most, go to Scripture, and then try to find Scripture agreeing with us. That is not how you use Scripture. That's an abuse of Scripture. That is eisegesis, where you try to read your opinions and views into Scripture. So does the Bible allow for the absolute abstaining from the use of alcohol? Does it allow for it? Does the Bible command the use of alcohol? How about that? So I am free to not drink alcohol. And I'm not going to tell you whether you're free to drink it or not. That's up to you. That's up to you, between you and the Lord. But what I am going to now do is try to give you at least a little bit of historical context for wine. I said it before, the wine of the first century is not like the wine now. When you see the phrase new wine in the Bible, that is wine that has not been diluted. When you see in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, when they see the people speaking in tongues, they say they're drunk with new wine. That's because they're drinking alcoholic wine. It looks to the, they're not, they're actually filled with the Spirit, but to the observer, it looks, because they're speaking in tongues and doing crazy things, that they're out of control because they have drunk wine that made them out of control. If you didn't know that, only barbarians would drink undiluted wine in history. It was expected to dilute the wine. You, because of the danger of drunkenness, the Bible forbids drunkenness. Do not be drunk with wine. It literally says it in command form. There were safeguards put in place to avoid drunkenness. So the high percentage alcohol that we see in modern liquor and wine and beer and those kind of things would never be used in the first century, even of the people who are free to drink wine. There's one verse, everybody likes it, about the wine making the heart glad. Yeah, but there's a lot of verses about not being drunk. You've got to balance those out. And I can ask you this. What good ever came from you being drunk? When the Bible says to be sober, I know you think, well, no, he's about to abuse a verse right now, because it doesn't mean be sober with a lack of substances. It means sober and be mindful. No, that word means the same in both contexts, because sobriety means the ability to think clearly. Can you think clearly if you're driving while under the influence of alcohol? If the state of California, our liberal state that is for sinful things and immorality, says you shouldn't get behind the wheel if your ability to discern is impaired, are we Christians going to have a lower standard than that? Okay, the wine of the Bible is diluted wine to the point where they can get to the end of a wedding, be out of wine, and still know the difference between good and bad wine. Any good drunk will tell you there comes a point in any drunk that you can't tell the difference between good and bad alcohol. You lose your ability to discern things. But they could still, after all the wine was done, know that this wine they were now tasting was good wine. That can only mean they still had their senses. They still had their taste buds. Now, what does it mean when it says good wine? What is he talking about? Well, I'm going to use the modern language, even though it's a little uncomfortable for me. I'm trying to be balanced and fair here. You would call this a good vintage. That's what you would call it. If you did drink wine, the idea here being is this wine was not bitter. It was sweet. It had the right amount of sweetness. It tasted really good. It was from the best grapes. It was cared for. It's very obvious that this is the high-end stuff. Whatever that means for alcohol content, okay? You can ignore the alcohol content in that comment. That's what it means when he says you brought the best wine out. So that tells you that whatever Jesus turned that water into was the best version of wine there was ever on planet Earth. So I am not a wine connoisseur. I will never drink wine. I was uncomfortable when somebody gave us a bottle of cooking wine for our house. I didn't want that in here. Just, again, because I have the conscience issue. I'm admitting to you I'm probably the weaker brother. I have good reasons, okay? I have good reasons, but that doesn't mean that I get to take my good reasons and say in the Bible that there is non-alcoholic wine. I've heard preachers do that. It's okay that they do it, but I don't agree. I do believe these were alcoholic wines. I absolutely do believe that there was some level of alcohol. The reason I believe that, you can't deny the wineskins expanding and things like that. It only does that if there's fermentation, and fermentation causes alcohol content. So I feel like I'm violating Scripture to say all the wine everybody drank was non-alcoholic. And a big reason that they would have kept the alcohol content to some level at all and still a tangible level of or measurable level of alcohol is purity. That's a major use of wine in the New Testament is purification, so that your water and the contaminants and the pathogens and the liquid you're using would be killed by the alcohol. So that's undeniable to me. So in other words, I could not with a clear conscience say it's wrong to drink alcohol. I can't with a clear conscience say that it is wrong to drink alcohol. You are not hearing your pastor say it is wrong to drink alcohol. I am not saying that. Don't put those words in my mouth. I am saying it is wrong for Pastor Johnny to drink alcohol. That's all. That's all I'm telling you. Because of my background, because of my fear, watching it destroy people I love, and knowing that the modern alcohol is not the same as the first century alcohol. They're not the same. They're not the same content. They're not the same strength. They mask, they put things in wine now to mask the bitterness of the amount of alcohol that's in there so that you'll consume more without it tasting like you're consuming too much. These are things that are facts. So you now take your, what you've heard me say, and take your view and go to Scripture and say, what does it mean? Why did Paul, for example, have to tell Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach? Wouldn't he already normally, as a matter of daily course, be drinking wine with meals and things like that? Why did Paul have to tell him, I'm saying it strong like that on purpose, why did Paul have to tell him to start taking a little wine for his stomach? Because it means he wasn't drinking wine before. That's what it means. And why did Paul tell him to take a little wine for his stomach and not his anxiety, if he had it? Some people say Timothy had anxiety. If he was an anxious person, why didn't Paul say, hey, that'll take the edge off? Because it probably didn't have enough alcohol content to do that anyway. So these are things I do think about. They are things I care about. And if I could tell you how many times I have privately had to counsel people who got in trouble with alcohol, you would also know that I care about it as a pastor. So many people over the years, so many people I love. And here, just a quick little lesson. What I'm about to say now about alcohol fits everything. So this isn't something I just say about alcohol. I'm saying it. Hey, you kids who think you need your phones, you need those little rectangles that are glowing in front of you, and you need social media, this fits that too. Okay, here's how you can tell if you have too much affection for something like alcohol. Stop doing it. You say, well, it doesn't own me. Then just stop and see what happens. If it's no big deal, if it doesn't own you, then it won't hurt you to stop it. It won't bother you at all. You won't miss it at all. There's a famous story about Charles Spurgeon and his cigars. You all know that Charles Spurgeon smoked cigars, and he was criticized for it. And legend has it that he quit for a full year and never told anybody. And nobody noticed. They only thought of it as a thing he shouldn't do, but they didn't notice whether he was doing it or not. And so he quit for a year, and then he started back up, and he started telling people, I was smoking cigars again. And they're like, what? We didn't know you quit. Yeah, I just wanted to prove to you I could, that it didn't own me. So I challenge you, find something that you think is no big deal, that maybe even now you're like, oh, he's really picking on this wine thing. I'm really not. I just want you to know my view and why I hold it. Just don't do it for a while. See what happens. And tell me if things are better or worse. Now, a major punctuation mark happens next. That's enough. And the main point, what's the point, is that it was water and it's now wine. That's the point anyway. I only used the opportunity because it was there, but I do want you to make sure and take the main point home. It was water. It's now wine, to the point where the master of the ceremony there is saying, what are you holding out on us? What's happening? Now we move on to this beautiful punctuation mark that, remember John 20:31. This was written so that you would believe in the Son of God, right? That's the purpose of the book of John. So Jesus just did a miracle. Are we supposed to say, wow, a miracle? Are we supposed to say, now I can drink alcohol? No, that's not what you take from this. You say, there was a miracle. What happens in response to the miracle? Is it consistent with John's overall narrative and his purpose for writing? Look at verse 11. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Do you see it? That's going to happen multiple times. This word believe, pay attention to it. How many times it happens from here on, roughly till around chapter 5, I think. The word believe over and over and over again. John is writing so that we would believe. Those disciples saw what happened. What did they do? Believe. Do you see it? So the purpose of John being written here is happening right before our eyes. These things are written so that you would believe. Now they're believing. There are pseudepigraphal books and other books outside of Scripture that say Jesus did miracles when he was young. That's one of the reasons, not the only reason, but one reason those books are not in the Bible is because they contradict John's clear testimony. That's a test of canonicity. You have to agree internally in the Bible. And that's why those books are not there. They're false because they say Jesus did miracles earlier. And then verse 12. I'm not preaching verse 12. I'm just going to give it to you because it's a transition verse. I'll start with it next time. After this, he went down to Capernaum. He, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. And they did not stay there many days. You notice Jesus didn't hang around. He didn't hang around after the miracle to gain followers. Everybody's going to know what I did with the water. He doesn't. He moves quickly. He's moving quickly. I proved to this group of people, to my mother, to the disciples, that I have power over creation. I can change one thing into another thing. I can tell water to be wine, and it is. Now it's time to move on with earthly ministry, and they head to Capernaum. You notice this is a good Bible study tool for you. Happens a lot. We say it a lot, but just so you're, as you're reading, it says they went down to Capernaum. Did you see that? It says that they went down to Capernaum. Well, it's actually Capernaum is the other direction. It's not south. So what's happening here is down in elevation. Capernaum is lower. It's nearer sea level. And so they went down in elevation, not in geography, not in direction. Those stone pots were stone pots. And the water that was put in them was water. And what they drank after they carried those pots to the master was wine. And that is a bona fide, true, genuine miracle. But I would like you to take this with you. I said it at the beginning. It's not the way we would write it. And here's what I mean. We wouldn't have our king entering into the city on a donkey. We would have our king with tanks and chariots, right? We wouldn't have our king be a carpenter. He would be a superhero. We wouldn't have our king being born in a manger. He'd be born in a castle. And so maybe our king, in our minds, the ones we would have, wouldn't be at a lowly wedding 4 miles outside of town, having to be told by his mother that there's no more wine, and him just quietly, with no fanfare, no showboating, no display, just have them take the water pots, fill them, and take them to the master, and now it's wine. I love that it's humble like that. I love that it says something not just about what Jesus can do, but how he does it. The nature of his kingdom, the nature of his messianic work. Humble, quiet. Now later, there's going to be some noise. Later, there's going to be some trumpets. Later, there's going to be some consummation of all things and battles and conquest, and all those things are true. But for now, he's on display, humbly, quietly, there in northern Israel, just doing the messianic work, showing his disciples, showing his mother. Can you imagine what Mary thought after that day? You know the song they sing at Christmas, Mary, Did You Know? She knew. You didn't ever have to ask that question. She knew. She knew the whole time because the angel told her. I was never understood that song. Of course Mary knew. It doesn't sound as good, though. Of course Mary knew. It doesn't sound the same. I'm going to change it. I'll change the words of that song this Christmas. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this beautiful and even quiet display of Jesus' power. Thank you that, like Mary and the disciples, we got to look in on it and just see him at work, him doing his things his way. Maybe that will be a takeaway for us this week, Father, that we'll be more attentive to the way you clearly spell things out. And rather than our opinions and what we think we want, we'll listen carefully to your word, handle it correctly, not abuse it, not try to make it say what we want it to, but only what you want it to. And we'll thank you for the truth that will come to us from that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Would you stand, please?